Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Luke's Gospel in chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and please follow as I read from verses 26 to 33. Luke chapter 1, 26 through 33. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." This morning, as we come to this passage, I want to say right at the outset that we're going to have a fairly short study in God's Word this morning. And that is because I'm not going to deal so much with an exposition of the passage this morning as an introduction to the passage. My sermon title this morning is simply Mary. And having thought about how to come to this new section in the Gospel of Luke where we are introduced to this new couple, to Mary and Joseph, I thought that it was incumbent upon me to speak in a more general way this morning, in a brief way this morning as well, about how Mary is viewed from the perspective of the New Testament as a whole. Now, we have noted in previous studies that Luke 1 is largely taken up with two birth announcements, namely the birth announcement concerning John the Baptist given to Zacharias and Elizabeth. And now we begin to come to the birth announcement concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ as given to Mary. I preached four sermons focusing on the text concerning Zacharias and Elizabeth and the announcement of the birth of John. But this morning we are introduced here at verse 26 and 27 to a new couple. We are introduced at verses 26 and 27 to Joseph and to Mary. And so we begin this morning to consider the revelation given to Mary regarding the birth of Jesus. Now, there are a number of similarities between the births announced herein, and that is the birth of John and the birth of Jesus. There are similarities with regarding the announcement of the births of these boys. Both of them are announced by Gabriel. Moreover, we observe that both involve miraculous intervention. In the case of Zacharias and Elizabeth, the miraculous occurs after it was expected. In the case of Mary, the miraculous occurs before it was expected. In the case of John, the conception was a natural one. His conception came through the natural and normal sexual relations between a man and a woman. In the case of Jesus, the conception was a supernatural one, involving no human father. In John's conception, there was much in the way of Old Testament precedent, while with the conception of the Lord Jesus, there was Old Testament prophecy, but no precedent with regard to such a birth. The Old Testament predicted, "The virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means "God with us." And so while there was prophecy concerning the virgin birth of Christ, there was no precedent in the Old Testament for a virgin birth. However, there's much precedent in the Old Testament with regard to a son being born of an aged woman. And so there are many similarities. And then, too, in both cases, the naming of the child was determined in heaven. In both cases, the angel reveals the name of the child. The parents would not have the option to name the child. The name in both cases was determined in heaven. Another similarity between these two announcements is that both were met with questions. In verse 18, we find Zechariah saying, "How will I know this for certain?" In verse 34, we have Mary saying, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And so both revelations resulted in questions being asked by the one to whom Gabriel is speaking. And finally, we note that there is this similarity between the two announcements in that Gabriel makes it clear that both of these boys will grow into men who will be great. In the first part of verse 15, he says, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord." And then to Mary, he says in verse 32, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." Now, neither of them, neither John nor Jesus, would be rich men, but both would be great men. Neither of them would be known outside of a small geographical area in their lifetime, and yet both of them would be great men. Neither of them would live to see 40 years of age, and yet both of them would be great men. And so we see that there are all these similarities between the birth announcements and what is revealed about the birth of these two boys. Now, with all of this, then, as my introduction, please follow along as we begin to consider the revelation concerning the birth of Jesus. And as I've already stated, my sermon title this morning is merely Mary. When we come back to the text in a couple of weeks, we'll delve into an actual exposition of the passage. But this morning, I just want to preach for you a more general introduction. And I want to have you consider in the first place this morning Mary's place in the New Testament. And this is a very important thing for us to consider at the outset. Mary's place in the New Testament. By way of subpoint, I want to assert this, that outside of the birth narratives, whether here in Luke or in Matthew, the only place where we have birth narratives in the New Testament, Mary is mentioned in only one other place in the New Testament. Only one other place. Apart from Matthew's gospel and apart from what we have here in Luke, Mary is mentioned in only one other place in the New Testament. And that place is Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. If you'll turn there with me, we read the following. Now, this is descriptive of what happened. Luke records what happened when the disciples had gathered together to await the falling of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost in obedience to Christ. They're merely waiting. They're not doing anything heroic. They're not doing anything spectacular. And in Acts 1:12 and following, we read the following. "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all, that is these 11 men, these remaining apostles, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And that, brethren, is the last reference to Mary that is found in the New Testament. That is the last place in the New Testament where she is named. The only other reference we have is this very generic statement that the Apostle Paul makes in Galatians 4 and verse 4, when he writes, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." And there Paul doesn't even name Mary. He doesn't say born of Mary. He says born of a woman, born under the law. Now, the second thing we note about Mary's place in the New Testament is that she occupied no favored place during the public ministry of Christ. She occupies no favored place during the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please turn to Luke chapter 11. And in Luke 11, verses 27 and 28, we read this. And while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." So here's a woman just caught up listening to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it must have been an astounding thing to listen to his teaching. Remember when the soldiers were sent out to arrest him and they came back not having fulfilled their mission. And they said, "No man speaks like this man speaks." And so now here in the midst of his teaching, a woman interrupts and she just shouts out, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." Well, how's the Lord Jesus going to respond? Is he going to say, "Woman, be quiet. Don't interrupt me"? Well, he doesn't say anything of the sort. But notice what he does say. He says, "But he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." In other words, he doesn't draw attention to Mary. He doesn't mention her at all. He says, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." And well did Leon Morris write, "It is not physical relationship to Jesus that is supremely important, but hearing and keeping the word of God. This points to patient, unspectacular religious practice. The word of God came to the people of that day through the teaching of Jesus as well as through the study of Scripture. They had a certain advantage over others, but Jesus is saying that whenever people have Scripture, the path of blessing is open." Now, that's a wonderful way to put it. In other words, Morris is correct when he's saying this points to patient, unspectacular religious practice. And isn't that what we're engaged in this morning? Patient, unspectacular religious practice. You want a dog and pony show, you better go elsewhere. You want skits, you better go elsewhere. You're not going to find them here. What do we have whenever our churches gather together? We have patient, unspectacular religious practice. We have the singing of hymns and psalms. We've got prayer. We've got the reading of the Word of God. And all of the service is centered around the preaching of the Word of God. And that is the way it ought to be. Patient, unspectacular, religious practice. And that is why the Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." Brethren, this morning, when you hear and observe the word of God, you are as blessed as Mary. That is what Jesus is teaching. She occupied no favored place in the church. She had no spectacular position during the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you can see where I'm going with this. Consider in the second place that true Christianity is about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about Mary. True Christianity is about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about Mary. What are we to say of a religion that invents doctrines about Mary that have no foundation in the Word of God? Well, the simple answer is that any religion that assigns to Mary a prominence unknown to the New Testament must, of necessity, be a false religion. Any religion that assigns to Mary a prominence to her that is unknown to the New Testament must, of necessity, be a false religion. The fact is that Mary does not occupy the place that Roman Catholicism gives her. Roman Catholicism has invented doctrines about Mary. They have invented the doctrine of her, quote, immaculate conception, unquote. What is that, you might ask? You young people, perhaps having grown up in a Reformed Christian setting, having grown up among Reformed Baptists, having grown up in the household that you've grown up in, you're unfamiliar with any doctrine of a so-called immaculate conception. And so you might say, well, Pastor Dykstra, what does that mean? Well, this is what it means. And I'm quoting now from what was actually said on December 8, 1854 by Pope Pius IX. And on December 8, 1854, Pope Pius IX said this: "We declare, pronounce, and define the doctrine that maintains that the Most Blessed Virgin Mary, in the first instant of her conception, by a unique grace and privilege of the omnipotent God, and in consideration of the merits of Christ Jesus, the Savior of the human race, was preserved free from all stain of original sin. And this is a doctrine revealed by God and therefore must be constantly held by all the faithful." And we say to ourselves, revealed? Revealed where? Where was this revealed? That Mary, alone, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, came into the world without the stain of sin? Show me where this is revealed. And the answer is, we can't show you. And so here is something added to the teaching of Scripture. Here is something asserted about Mary that has no foundation in the Word of God whatsoever. Them saying that her immaculate conception means that she came into the world in a way different than we came into the world. How did we come into the world? We came into the world dead in trespasses and sins. But they assert that Mary didn't. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. They have also invented the doctrine of her perpetual virginity. What is that doctrine? Well, that doctrine is this. And a pope, a Roman Catholic pope, said this concerning that doctrine: "For the Lord Jesus would not have chosen to be born of a virgin if he had judged that she would be so incontinent to taint the birthplace of the body of the Lord, the home of the eternal King, with the seed of human intercourse." And so Rome asserts and Rome teaches that after Mary gave birth to Jesus, she remained the Blessed Virgin all throughout her marriage to Joseph. And I will echo the words of Professor John Murray, the late eminent professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, written years ago. And I believe these words are found in his Principles of Conduct. That had Mary continued a virgin after being married to Joseph, she would have been a wretch. That's strong words, isn't it? That's strong terminology. But you see, that's just That's just reflective of the teaching of the apostles. Did not the apostles teach that a woman does not have authority over her own body, but her husband does? And do not the apostles teach that a husband does not have authority over his own body, but his wife does? Do not the apostles teach that sexual relations between a husband and a wife are to be expected, and it is part of the duty of the marriage relationship for normal sexual relations to continue to between a husband and a wife? And so Professor John Murray was right. Had Mary continued to be a virgin after the birth of Jesus, she would have been unfaithful as a wife. So the doctrine of her perpetual virginity is unbiblical. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 1. And in Matthew 1, and verse 24 and 25, we read this. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. After she gave birth to the Lord Jesus, she did not remain a virgin. The doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary is a false doctrine, one of dozens of false doctrines taught by Roman Catholicism. And then, too, Roman Catholicism views Mary as a mediator between us and the Lord Jesus, teaching people to pray to her, when in Acts chapter 1, she is praying with the disciples. The disciples are not praying to her. The last place that we find her recorded in the Bible, she's just part of a prayer meeting. She occupies no central place. She's praying with the gathered church. The church is not approaching her in prayer. Christianity, brethren, in its true form, is about the greatness of Jesus Christ. And any so-called Christianity that raises Mary to a prominence she does not occupy in the New Testament cannot be true Christianity. Roman Catholicism also teaches the so-called Assumption of Mary. This is the latest thing that they've taught. This occurred in just a month after I was born. Just a couple of weeks after I was born. One writer puts it this way. On November 1st, 1950, Pope Pius XII defined it as an article of faith revealed by God to deny which would incur the wrath of Almighty God and the holy apostles, that the Blessed Virgin Mary, having completed her earthly life, was in body and soul assumed into heavenly glory. In other words, she ascended into heaven. Now, brethren, we say, oh, really? Revealed. That's a new one, isn't it? Not content with all the other things they say about Mary, you have to add that new one. That she ascended into heaven. And that's fairly new. That's 1950. Just almost 60 years ago. Well, true Christianity, then, I need to reiterate, true Christianity is not about Mary. True Christianity is about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Will one of you give me a hymnal? Please look with me just as to how our confession of faith deals with the subject of Mary. And for those of you visiting today, I want to just explain, we are a confessional church. And that is, we believe we have a confession of faith. We don't believe a confession of faith is an inspired document at all, but we do believe that a confession of faith is an important document. What a confession of faith is a summary of what we believe and a summary of what we teach. If you have any questions about what we believe and what we teach, we could hand you the London Confession of 1689 and say, here. We're not going to give you a sketchy one-page document, as is so common in Baptist churches today, because we don't believe that the Bible is a sketchy book. We're going to give you a confession of faith. And we have this in common with other Reformed Christians, that we are a confessional church, we are a creedal church. And I want you just to note what our confession of faith says concerning this whole subject that we're dealing with today. Look with me, please, in the first place on page 675. 675, and I'd like you to look at what our confession says in chapter 7 in paragraph 9. Now, this is under the heading of Christ the Mediator, and notice paragraph 9, this very short paragraph. This office of mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the Church of God, and may not be either in whole or any part thereof transferred from him to any other. In other words, our Baptist forebears were saying, it is absolutely inappropriate for you to think of praying to saints or for you to think of praying to Mary. Departed saints and Mary are not mediators between us and God. The New Testament declares there is one God and one mediator between God and man, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, you don't have to go to Mary and have Mary approach Jesus on your behalf. You can, by prayer, go directly to the one mediator between God and man, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at page 682. Page 682, chapter 22, and paragraph 3. Chapter 22 and paragraph 3. Prayer with thanksgiving, being one special part of natural worship, is by God required of all men. But that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of the Spirit, according to his will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and when with others in a known tongue. So you see, we're not charismatics, and the Bible isn't either. We pray in a known tongue, and we don't pray to Mary. How appalled Mary would be if she knew what Rome has made of her. The idol that Rome has made of her. This breach of the first and second commandment that Rome has made of her. So here in Luke 1, Mary learns a number of things about the son to be born to her. One of the first things that she learns is that he will be great. He will be great. And true Christianity is about the greatness of Jesus Christ. It is not about the greatness of Mary. Turn with me, if you will, to John's Gospel, chapter 8. And in John's Gospel, chapter 8, I'd like you to follow as I read verses 53 through 59. John 8, 53 through 59. And then I'm going to have just one other passage I want you to read. And both of these are designed to show you something of the greatness of Jesus Christ. John 8, 53. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? These are Jesus' enemies hurling questions at him. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him. But I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They understood what he was claiming. Here's this great one. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He didn't just say yes, but he could have said yes. But what he did say is, before Abraham was born, I am. I am. The ever-living one. The one who's always lived. Turn to me, with me, please, to Hebrews 1. What it reveals about the greatness of Mary's son. The one born to Mary. Hebrews chapter 1. Follow as I read this short chapter. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Brethren, this is, the whole chapter has been about Jesus. "He will be great," Gabriel says to Mary. Gabriel understood, he's greater than me. Here I am, a mighty angel. Whenever Gabriel speaks, he has to say to people, "Don't be afraid." But he's announcing the birth of one who's greater than him. The one who created all that is. The one who is God. Now, I want to conclude by saying this, because this is just an introductory sermon. I haven't expounded anything this morning. This is just introduction. Very simple sermon. I want to say this, that viewing biblical people in biblical proportion is vital for any proper understanding of the person in question. Put another way, viewing Mary in biblical proportion is proper for a proper understanding of Mary. She doesn't occupy too much of a place in the New Testament. And so when viewed in that light, Mary is to be seen as blessed among women, but not blessed above women. That's how we ought to view Mary. Blessed among women. That God in grace chose her to be the mother of the Messiah. Certainly she was a blessed woman, but not blessed above women, blessed among women. She did not escape the defilement of original sin. Like all the rest of humanity, she was born dead in trespasses and sins. And like all the rest of humanity, she too needed a Savior. In time, along with her other children, she became a believer. After the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, she did not continue in her virginity after Jesus' birth. She had other sons and other daughters as well. She had at least four more sons and other daughters that are mentioned in the New Testament. I give you Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, where we read the following concerning the other children that were born to her. Mark 6, 1 through 3. Jesus went out from there and he came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Brethren, how much plainer could it be? The doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary is a myth invented by Rome. The doctrine of the assumption of Mary into heaven is a myth invented by Rome. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary is a myth invented by Rome. Praying to Mary, Mary as a mediator between us and Christ, is a myth invented by Rome. All of this should lead us to conclude that the Reformation was not a mistake. It was not a mistake. There are many people today who assert that. The Reformation was a mistake. It never should have happened. We should have all stayed together. But to use this illustration, like a ship whose hull was burdened with the growth of barnacles, the church needed a time when she came into dry dock to have all the incrustations of false teaching removed. Sometimes that has to happen with ships that go in salt water especially. Barnacles start to grow on their hull. And if the ship isn't periodically brought in for maintenance and periodically brought in for into dry dock to have the barnacles scraped from the hull and the hull repainted, it can get to the point where they're wasting thousands of gallons of fuel. And it's going slower through the water. And sometimes it can be a very dangerous thing with the buildup of all of those encrustations on the hull of a ship. Well, I'm here to say that that's what happened with the church. Barnacle-like encrustations grew over the centuries on the church. Doctrines introduced that had no biblical foundation whatsoever. And then came the Reformation. Then came the Reformers. And then came those who went even before the Reformers. And I'm here to tell you that the Reformation was not a mistake. The worthies were men like John Huss and John Wycliffe and Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox and Samuel Rutherford. And all of the other worthies, all the other workers that set to work with hammer and chisel to scrape off the church all the things that have been added to the church by way of false teaching and to bring us to the point where the gospel was recovered and where sola scriptura and all the other solas of the Reformation were boldly announced. And how thankful we ought to be that we stand in the line of those great men, those great women as well, of the women who left the convents behind, the women who left the nuns' habits behind and married men like Luther and began to look at marriage as something beautiful and something ordained of God. And left the false teaching behind. And here we are sitting here today. And we're still talking about these great men. And the one who's supreme over all, the greatest of them all, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I couldn't start expounding that without dealing with Mary in general. this morning and what the Roman Catholic Church has made of her. I hope there's been something in here to challenge you and to teach you that we can profit from it. And God willing, when we meet together next, when I'm with you next, in a couple of weeks, we'll be able to come back to this portion of God's Word and begin to expound it. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we are thankful for those great men and women that have gone before us in previous generations. And as is often the case, we assert that if we see at all or if we see far, it is because we stand on the shoulders of giants. But in addition to that, we thank you for the perspicuity of the Word of God, that any humble Christian desiring to learn can pick up a copy of the Scriptures and read it, understand it, and profit from it. How we pray, O God, that your church would be delivered from the errors that we've considered today, that there would not rise up any within the church that would dare to add things that you have not revealed. Have mercy upon our world. Especially we pray for the success of the gospel in nations dominated by Catholicism. How we pray that you would be pleased to bring many from the darkness of that religion into the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.